Let's open to Romans chapter 10, and we'll continue our study there tonight. Romans chapter 10, and once again, to refresh our memories, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are found in the book of Romans, I think, to disarm a whole lot of Gentile church pride against the nation of Israel, and also to refute some of what must have been obvious even in Paul's days would be attacks concerning God's plan and purpose for Israel. Now, it's true that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he uses very Jewish language and makes a very Jewish appeal, as we'll see tonight. He constantly brings up Old Testament, and of course, that's his modus operandi in the book of Hebrews. And so you know that he's speaking to the Jews here, but it's kind of amazing that it's put right here in the middle of the book of Romans for Gentile Christians to have to make note of. You can't help but stumble across Romans 9, 10, and 11 if you're reading the foundation book of the New Testament, if you will. So, in chapter 10 then, I'll just start reading in verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And I'm going to stop here for tonight because Paul has made a point here which we want to take and take a very close look at before we press on. In these verses that we just read, the latter verses, Paul again makes an appeal to the Old Testament. He goes back into the Old Testament and uses the imagery and even the language of the Old Testament prophets to show the Jews that what Christ is their Messiah. And of course, because they haven't believed in him, why then they are not saved. And that's how he started the chapter, remember? Israel is not saved. Well, why are they not saved? Israel would want to know that. It's because they haven't believed whom the Lord sent. They've rejected their own Messiah. So let's start taking it again verse by verse. And in verse number six, he brings up the argument from Moses, and we looked at that last time, so we won't do it again. But to refresh our memories, he's quoting Moses here. And Moses in Deuteronomy, speaking about the law, tells the children of Israel, You don't need to have some guru come. You don't need to have God come down from heaven and reiterate the law. He already wrote it on two tables of stone with his own finger. You have it. You don't have to go across the sea and find somebody to tell us what the law is. You already have it. And so what's he saying? You're without excuse. You have it. It's that you don't keep it, from whence the problem arises. And so that imagery there now goes into verse number 8. And in verse number 8, the question here is, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So now he begins to establish upon what Moses has said before, New Testament ground. And we're going to see that there's a very large difference in this respect. You didn't go about preaching the law, but the gospel was to be preached. And we'll see faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, because he brings this up. Now, this would have been something that would be unfamiliar to a Jew, because the law was for the consumption of the Jewish nation only. Now, what they were supposed to do was go out and gather the nations and bring them in and teach them about God. They weren't to go out and preach the message. And so the law was for Israel and not for anybody else. But of course, now the gospel, now we get into the whosoever. And we'll look at that in the Old Testament in just a moment. And that message has to be taken out into the world and preached to the world. And that's the point that Paul's making here. And this is where he shifts now from the Old Testament ground onto New Testament ground. But he's laid this foundation already. And now we're going to see that he begins to build upon that foundation that he's laid. And we talked about the word of faith already. So we'll just press on then to verses 9 and 10. And here we see that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I touched on that this morning in the morning message. We truncated it just a bit. But it was hyssop, the hyssop of faith. And so the law didn't require faith, it required obedience. Here the law is right before you, and Moses has already said that the man that does these things contained in the law shall live by them. No faith required, just read and heed. It's that simple. But now faith has been brought in. Now there's a necessity to confess the Lord Jesus and to believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Well, that adds something else in here now that we are going to have to go to John chapter 12 to really get a good grasp of, because something is changed here, and I think it might be very instructive to see what it is. There was something that Jesus allowed, but he doesn't allow it any longer on the part of Jewish believers. And remember, why didn't the high mucky-mucks in Israel, like Nicodemus and Joseph and other people, openly confess Jesus? Because they'd be put out of the synagogues. And they thought that the synagogue was the most important thing in Jewish life. And indeed it was. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 42 then. The scripture says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but they did not, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now we do, and righteously so, laud Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus for their bold action. But now we're learning in New Testament times that's no longer allowable. And this is difficult for a Jew. It's almost like, why on earth is Paul making this more complicated and making it more rigorous than it has to be? Now, and don't forget, he's writing to Jewish people in the book of Romans here, and he's telling them, you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Confess what? The Lord Jesus. Exactly what these leaders and rulers in Joseph and Nicodemus's time did not do. Does that mean that they didn't get to go to heaven? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But times have changed. Now Jesus is risen and glorified and the Savior of all the world. And now it's whosoever will. And so it's now necessary that he be openly confessed before men. That's going to make it very difficult for a Jewish person. So they come along and they read this and they say, you know, we've come to a place where it's all or nothing. We have to decide which way we're going to go because we can't walk with one foot in Judaism and one foot in Christianity anymore. That was a thing of the past. It was allowed in the past, but now Paul is saying, as a de rigueur requirement for salvation, the Lord Jesus has to be confessed openly. For a Jew, this is not going to be easy, because remember when Paul writes, the temple is still standing and the Jews are going about business as usual. Now it's going to start to be different after the temple is destroyed and the Jews are scattered to the four corners of the earth. It's going to be somewhat easier, but you know, the Jews, every place that they went, set up their own ghettos and stuck with their own people. And by the way, that's one of the few things they did that God actually told them to do. But it was still the same thing now. So there's still this peer pressure not to ever confess the Lord Jesus, because their leaders were just as adamantly against Jesus after the destruction of the temple as they were before. And so you'd start to wonder then, wouldn't you? Why would the Holy Spirit put this requirement there? And how would this requirement be met? And we notice it's a two-edged requirement here. And by the way, this is true of the Jew, but this is also true of the Gentile. Verse number 9 again. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What is presumed in this verse? If God had raised him from the dead, what must have happened?
He must have died?
Yes! He was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again. So it's presumed here that these people have heard the entire gospel, but isn't it interesting that Paul zeroes in on the resurrection, because that's where the power is. That's where resurrection life is. That's where eternal life is. And so Paul zeroes in on that very thing. So, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and the second part, shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, let's talk about this just for a moment. What form do you think this might take? I mean, how might a person go about this? Remember, it has to be public. It has to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. So what would have to be confessed concerning the Lord Jesus?
Well, that they believe that he died, buried, and rose again.
That's exactly right.
We actually make an example of this during baptism.
Bingo. That's exactly right. Why does the scripture tell us that we need to be baptized? You're making a public confession of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and your part in that with him. That's why baptisms are done publicly and not privately. If it's done privately, it doesn't serve its purpose. This is your probably first confession of your faith to the world, is at your baptism. And then, of course, we continue from that point forth to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, what form does that take? It takes baptism. It takes witnessing for the Lord Jesus in the world to openly confess him before people in addition to our baptism. But Scripture goes on to say, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Well, what's this business, believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead?
Well, it's not just a head knowledge.
No, it's not just a head knowledge. And isn't it interesting that the Jews attacked the resurrection of Christ? They couldn't deny his crucifixion. That happened out where everybody saw it.
It almost has to go beyond that, because one has to think that Satan absolutely believes in his heart that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead.
Well, of course, he knew it.
And he's not saved.
No, no, but he doesn't believe in faith. He has an intellectual apprehension that Jesus lives, because he got his head smashed at the cross. He got his head crushed. He's aware of that. He knows that, but it's an intellectual thing. It's not faith. And there's a difference. And you just probably hit the main point here. Faith is required to believe in the heart, as we talked about this morning. The use of the hyssop, which was to be dipped in the shed blood of the lamb on the Passover, and it was to be applied to the lintel and side posts of the door. And of course, we asked the question this morning, why the door? Why not the furniture? It's symbolic of the doorway to the heart. Absolutely. And so this is a requirement here, faith, that thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now, for a Jew, this raises yet another problem. It's easy for a Christian to go around and say, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A Jew would probably tell you, well, yes, Christ was put to death. We can't deny that because it happened publicly and openly. But after his resurrection, he was only seen by those who loved him. He was not seen by the public after his crucifixion and burial. He only appeared to those that loved him and had faith in him. And those are the very ones that the Jews denied. And so, naturally, they're going to zero in on the resurrection. He was crucified and we buried him, but he didn't rise from the dead. We paid those soldiers off to say that his disciples came and stole his body. Boy, did Peter grow a spine. Wow. He took on the whole Roman army and broke an imperial Roman seal and rolled a stone back and stole away the body of Jesus and hid it someplace to where it's never been found.
Single-handedly, in a single night.
Yeah, exactly.
Peter the magician.
With Thomas. With Thomas, don't forget Thomas.
Yeah.
Well, but that's what they say to this day. They gave the soldiers large money to make that report. Well, here Paul is zeroing in on that very thing here.
Wait a minute now.
Okay.
Judas had all the money. And Judas was gone.
Actually, Judas tried to return the 30 pieces of silver and so fulfill the prophecies we looked at from the Old Testament. Yep. Yes, and we talked about the exact way that that prophecy was fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And if you actually made up a statistical argument for all of those things being true of the same person in the same prophecy, what do they say? Anything more than 10 to the 50th is considered absurd in statistics. Yeah, it isn't just unlikely, it becomes absurd at that point, and it's some number that's way larger than that. It's actually been calculated. But we zero in here on the resurrection because that's the part that the Jews had most stridently denied, and Paul's writing to the Jews here. If you're interested in the Messiah, if you want to be saved, this is the condition. You must confess him openly, and you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In other words, a belief in the resurrection, which would put these Jewish believers actually ahead of the Corinthians, who had a whole bunch there that denied the resurrection of Christ. Okay, enough said about that. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, this is a large departure then from the law. The law did not require this. The law, you sat in a class and you learned the law from a rabbi, and then you went out and you obeyed it. You didn't have to swear, you know, on whatever it is that you want to swear on, oh yeah, I'm going to keep this. No, you learned it and then you went out and did it because the nation of Israel had already sworn they would keep it at Mount Sinai. So this is something that if you were a Jewish person, you'd look at that and say, whoa, now if I'm going to believe that Christ is the Messiah, it's obvious we're coming onto some new ground here. We're not now on the old ground of Old Testament law, but now some new things have been added and things are different. And by the way, some of the old things have been removed. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And so you see that a Jewish person looking at this saying, there's a huge transition here that's being made. I have to make up my mind which way I'm going to go, because you can't spread your feet far enough to walk in both of these paths. Okay, let's press on then into verse number 11. In fact, verse number 11 and the following verses are more quotations from the Old Testament. Paul now, of course, is going to continue in the vein that he has up to this point and bring up Old Testament quotations to back up what he's saying here. Well, let's take verse number 11 first, shall we? Actually, let's read verse number 11 to 15 as a whole, and then we'll go back and take a look at verse number 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. This is going to cause the Israelites to gag. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Boy, Paul better have some good evidence out of the Old Testament if he wants to sell this. For whosoever, wow, there it is again, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is where you're getting onto some new ground. The Old Testament law wasn't preached. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Wow, here's a call to missions. The Jewish religion was centripetal. Everything was in Jerusalem. Everything pointed in to Jerusalem. But Christianity is centrifugal. It's to be thrown out into all the world, all the corners of the world. So a Jewish person will look at that and say, whoa, that's a huge difference. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Wow. When he starts quoting the Old Testament, a Jewish person goes back and looks at the scrolls, he's going to say, whoa. Whoa. You mean there's something besides the law in the Old Testament? Oh, yes. Yes, indeed. Shall we go treasure digging? Okay, I think we should too. Let's take verse number 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Ooh. Here's the introduction of this whosoever thing. Now, I don't know if the Jews actually understood and grasped the idea that God had commanded them to be instructors for him to all the world. They were to be the spokespeople for God for the entire world. And they did make proselytes. Jesus one time told them, you know, you'll compass land and sea to make one proselyte. But the problem is after you've made him, you make him twofold the child of hell that you yourselves are. And so there was some activity concerning making proselytes, but not the way that God had commanded that it be done. But look what's said here. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It's not whosoever shall keep the law, but whosoever shall believe on him. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, if I can read my own writing here. Isaiah 28 and verse number 16. Yes, I did read it right this one time. Okay, here we are, Isaiah, the evangelist of the Old Testament, if you will. Well, let's just start in verse number 14, shall we? Because we want to grab the context. Wherefore, hear ye the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehoods have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Can you imagine how popular Isaiah was among the Jewish people? They probably read this passage in the synagogues every Saturday. Or not. Scornful men, rulers of Jerusalem. They made a covenant. And it wasn't the covenant at Mount Sinai. This is a covenant with Satan, a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. That's exactly what they had done. We'll make lies our refuge. Sounds like there were some politicians involved. And with falsehoods, we have hid ourselves. But what does the Lord say to that? It doesn't have to be this way. Was it just 2 weeks ago that we read that verse? They stumbled over that stone of stumbling and rock of offense. And I'm sure you remember from the Gospels reading that one time Jesus asked the leaders, what about that stone that's become the head of the corner? Did you ever read about that stone that's become the head of the corner? What do you suppose he was talking about? He makes a reference to this very verse that we're looking at. He said, whosoever stumbles on that stone is one matter, but whoever rejects that stone, it'll fall on him and crush him to powder. And guess what? The chief priests understood that he was talking about them. That's why they hated him the more. Instead of saying, yes, you're right, that's what the prophecies say. No, they just hated him the more. And so here now Jesus has brought that up. Because remember, he's talking to the Jewish people here right in the middle of the book of Romans. And so we find that stone of stumbling and that rock of offense. And notice that in the Old Testament, it also said, whosoever. This would not have made Isaiah popular with his own people, because whosoever means whosoever. Paul brings that up in Romans chapter 3, doesn't he? What does the scripture say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22? Maybe we should just go look. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And then there's the verse that everybody knows. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference between what? The Jew and the Gentile. Paul has already made this point in the book of Romans, but now, for the advantage of the Jew, he comes back and brings that same thing up again. The universality of salvation. The Jews thought that they had the market cornered on God, that the Jews were the only people that God cared about. And so if you tried to bring that out into the general world, they would have just said, this can't possibly be. What did they think of the Samaritans, which were kind of a halfway house to the Gentile world?
I think they actually hated them more than the Gentiles.
Yeah, actually, it's true. They probably did. They probably did. That would tell you what a Jew reading that scripture would think. And is it any wonder that Paul brings that out of the Old Testament? That's why I called Isaiah the evangelist of the Old Testament. He is. And so this concept now has been brought in. He that. Let's pick up verse number 11 again. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What do you suppose it means to believe on him? What do you think that means? Do you think it's related to verse number 8 somehow, since it's in the same general area? What do you think that would mean? Whosoever believeth on him. Believeth what? In the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and confessing it openly between men. Only now it's not just Israel. This offer is for the whole world in Christ Jesus. Do you think the Jew could make that step if he's willing to make that baby step of saying, yes, we know that Christ was crucified. Even our leaders would admit that much, and that he was buried. But if I wanted to take the step to believe that he rose from the dead, could I now take another step and say that because he rose from the dead and he is God, he's the creator of all human beings, and so therefore he could provide a universal salvation? See how Paul is bringing them step by step by step out of the Old Testament and the law into what Jesus Christ did, which changes everything.
What must they have thought of Paul, who was one of the staunchest of them?
Ooh, yeah.
And then he did the proverbial 180. I mean, talk about full repentance.
Yes. If they'd really been using their heads, don't you suppose they would have said, what would it take to bring this Saul of Tarsus, who we knew intimately, away from what he was into preaching what he is? What would that take? If they were sane, they would have said, if this person could be moved to this point of view, there must be something to it. But of course, that's not the approach they take. They immediately begin to slander and defame Paul and to seek his life, because that's the only thing Satan knows how to do. Satan doesn't promote thinking among humans. Thinking among humans is very dangerous to Satan's plan and purpose. And so he plays upon emotion. This person is singing a different tune. Let's kill him. Where do we see that today? The Muslim religion, of course, it's satanic.
It doesn't have to be the Muslim religion. It could be New York politicians.
Well, yes, it certainly could be. Yes. That's absolutely true. And so now we get to verse number 12, where he just comes right out and says it. But if you're going to take the step now to say there might be something to Christianity as a Jewish person, you're just thinking about this as a Jew, what if there really is something to this? What if he really did rise from the dead? What would that change? You'd be thinking about that, wouldn't you? Would that just simply mean that, okay, our Messiah rose from the dead because he must have been the Messiah because he rose from the dead, but, I mean, like, what other changes would be brought about? The law of Moses is still valid. The temple is still standing. We're still going through our system of sacrifice. We still have our synagogues. And so, well, if he did rise from the dead, what practical difference would that make? Even if I was to admit it, what practical difference would it make? Well, here's a huge practical difference. Now you're going to have to tolerate these Gentiles that haven't bathed in the last 2 weeks, and they're going to be sitting on the benches in the synagogue right next to you. This is most unhandy. Besides that, you've been stealing from them for years and your crooked dealings and your unfair balances, and now they're sitting next to you where they could get a dagger into you if they really wanted to. There's all sorts of ramifications to this stuff when you stop and think about it. Okay, Paul has come right out and said it. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, over all, is rich unto all them that call upon him. Well, if a Jewish person looks at that, what's he going to think? If he really is the Messiah, who would they confess that he really is? He would be the Lord. So this is the next logical step in the procession, isn't it? And if you're going to believe that he's really the Lord, you'd probably also start thinking, well, he created those Gentiles. Maybe he has some interest in them too. Maybe we would have to make an allowance for them. Then we get to verse number 13. Notice how this whosoever theme is here. This is one of the hardest things for a Jewish person to swallow, because God told the Jews to keep themselves separate from all the rest of the world. They were to be a separate people unto him. That was the constant teaching through the Old Testament. They were to remain holy unto the Lord and remain separate unto the Lord. However, if there was a stranger within their gates, they were to treat them kindly. And if those strangers decided to become circumcised and sons of the law, there was not to be any distinction made between them and somebody that were lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Am I making sense? Well, Paul is breaking that middle wall of partition down here. This is very difficult for a Jew, because he would say, wait a minute, this is one of the very bases of what God told us to be as his people, and now he seems to be changing his mind. This seems to be a large step here. Well, no, he hasn't changed his mind, because there are a few more prophecies we're going to look at, like in the book of Joel and in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, and we don't have time to do tonight, but we will, where Paul once again makes an appeal to the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets back up what he's saying here. And so if a Jew, in the light of what Paul is saying here, now goes back and looks at the scrolls, he'd say, we never saw it that way before. We either just didn't read this at all, like Isaiah 53. We just simply avoided it because it makes us want to choke. Or we just read over it without understanding what it really means. Has that ever happened to you, where you'll hear a message and something will be presented out of the scriptures that you never thought about before, and then you go back and read the scriptures like you ought to as a Berean, and you look and say, wow, now I see this in a different light. That's what Paul is doing here. This is his modus operandi. And so he makes his arguments out of the Old Testament. Let's look at Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Can't get rid of Isaiah. They wish they could get rid of Jeremiah. But there it is. These are the big prophets that wrote the big books, but Paul is going to also appeal to the minor prophets who wrote the small books. But have you ever noticed that some of the most profound prophecies are in the minor prophets? Yeah, I think we're going to find that too when we start looking. Pardon? Yes, indeed. Isaiah 52 and 7. Now this is in Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Well, there is right in the book of Isaiah. But how would a Jewish person have looked at his religion? He would have realized that it's insular. It's inward looking. Everybody looks into the temple and nobody from the outside is allowed in. Somebody's going to go out and start bringing good tidings. And as we'll look about next time, was there anything good tiding-wise in the law? No, the law is all bad news. So what on earth is this message here of good tidings and publishing peace? If you were to preach the law, what are you really preaching? And by the way, any preacher worth his salt preaching a gospel message will kind of divide it about in the middle, and the first half consists of what? Hell, fire, and damnation. Then the second part is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Good tidings. That's how it's done. And so when you start preaching the law, you're preaching hellfire and damnation. That's what it is, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And before anybody can be saved, they need to understand that they're lost, don't they? So that's part of the message. And yet right here in the middle of Isaiah, right here in the middle of the law, if you will, we find out that somebody is running around and preaching a message of good tidings. How could this be? Well, he did. How about that? Publisheth that. Salvation.
Isaiah and Psalms, the Psalms of David, pretty much use the term salvation.
Yes, they do. Absolutely. But a Jew, when he read that, what would he think? He'd immediately think, well, of course, that means keeping the law.
Or keeping all the hordes off of us.
Yeah, well, they did have that problem too, but they brought that on themselves too, didn't they? Didn't God tell them, if you don't shape up and fly right, there's going to be some people come knocking on your door, and they're going to have swords. And you're not going to like what happens. Yes, absolutely. Jeremiah warned him of that. But the idea is here, if you're going to talk to a Jewish person, you've got to understand where they are coming from. And that's what Paul is doing in the book of Romans here, but he put it in the middle of a book for us because he wants us to understand that. Do you think that the Lord Jesus wants us to reach out to Jewish people with the message of the gospel? Of course, of course. You know, judgment is God's strange work. But how much stranger is it when he has to judge Israel and judge Jewish people? If you look at it from God's point of view, you'd have to say, yeah, maybe I want believers to leave a special place for Jewish people. But instead, what does the church do? They want to bring Jewish celebrations into the church. They celebrate seders. They bring in rabbis to give talks. They tell their people that, well, now you know the church is the replacement for Israel, but we're built on the Jewish religion, and so therefore we need to hear what they have to say, because they're okay and we're okay. That's what's going on today. Is that preaching the gospel to them? No. No, it's heaping coals of fire on their heads. Not a good thing. Let's pray.